Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, that you have given us the tools to understand your word, the comprehension. You have made it lucid to us through the power of your spirit, and also because of relationships and the communication between us, that we can give insight and wisdom. And I thank you for Ken Graves and the teaching that he gave, and this morning for Pete, who is teaching, and Rob and Ramona, who taught last night. I pray that you would just bless the words that they've spoken, for they are yours. And whatever is of them, I pray that you would have it dissipate and go away. And the same thing this morning, Lord. I would pray for your wisdom to remain in anything that is of me or of men. I pray that you would have it go to the wayside and disappear. In Jesus' name, amen. So today is what we know as Palm Sunday. It is the day that we commemorate the Messiah presenting himself to the nation of Israel as prophesied in the scriptures. And this is in one place, is Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. It says, "No one understand this from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes. There will be seven sevens and 62 sevens." Now, that's a whole Bible study to decipher what those sevens are. But it can be done. But the Israelites, the Jews, were told that the anointed one would come at a specific time. And he did that to the day, which we will get into in a moment. Now, it is recorded in Matthew chapter 19 that he, Jesus, started this appointment with destiny by leaving Capernaum and walking all the way to Jerusalem. Now, Daryl, could you post that picture? I think I gave it to you this morning. You got that? And there it is. Now, if you look at that picture, it gives some information. You can see where Capernaum is, and that's on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. And then you have Tiberias there as you're going south, and that is the area of Galilee. And that's where Jesus did most of his ministry, was in the district of Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. And that Sea of Galilee is 600 some odd feet below sea level. From there, he traveled up past Nazareth, and he went to Jenin, and he went to Samaria and Nablus, and then he descended again down into the Jordan Valley, crossed the Jordan Valley, came back across the river and headed to Jericho, from Jericho to Bethany, from Bethany up to Jerusalem, where he had his appointment with destiny. Now, have you guys ever been up to Long Beach and seen the Queen Mary ship up there? That is 100 miles from the heart of Lakeside, actually about 97 miles. And so if you started this morning walking there, you would probably get there by next Friday. That's how long it would take to walk from here to see the Queen Mary up in Long Beach. Now, 2,000 years ago, when Jesus set out from the small city of Capernaum, which, depending on the actual path he would have taken, the trip would have been about 90 to 100 miles. So he's walking for 4 to 5 days, maybe 6 days, depending on if he is stalling at some places to teach or to heal, that type of thing. But it would have taken him at least almost a week to get there. Not only that, but there is an elevation change. Capernaum in Galilee, like I said, is about 690 feet below sea level. And surrounding that area, except on the southern end, are these gently sloping mountains all around it. And what happens, you know, remember when the disciples were on the water and a big storm came up blowing down from the north? And what happens is, when the pressure drops like that and the wind comes down the hill, part of where Capernaum is, it comes down the hill, it will whip up waves on the Sea of Galilee, and they can be 4, 5, 6 foot seas out there, even though it is a small lake. And then as he's traveling, he had to go back up in elevation and then back down. And he went down farther to where Jericho was. After he went over the Jericho Valley, the Jordan River Valley, and crossed the Jordan, he would have been at minus 900 feet below sea level. And from Jericho, its elevation is actually minus 905.5 feet. Jerusalem's elevation is 2,474 feet. That's a total difference of 3,379 feet. So not only did he walk 100 miles, go up in elevation, back down in elevation, but he had to travel back up. This whole change of elevation was over 3,000 feet. Now, when was the last time you decided to go on a hike for 4 or 5 days and go up to an elevation that increases by 3,000 feet? Now, when we took youth to Tuolumne Meadows and Yosemite Valley, we would do that. We would travel going along the Mammoth River that was there, and we would transfer up to Vogelsang, and it took everything that they had, the kids, to get up to the top. Sometimes you had to go rescue the people, leave your backpack up at Vogelsang and go back down and grab their backpack, and they're huffing and puffing and getting up there, and it's just tough. But back then, people were tough. They had to walk everywhere that they went. Now, the elevation change, it would be the equivalent here in San Diego if you were going from Pacific Beach to the top of Mount Laguna. So if you walked that whole way in 100 miles, that would be the elevation change there. And of course, as I previously mentioned, the towns he traveled through were Tiberias, Jenin, Samaria, Nablus. He crossed the Jordan River and went through Bethany and ended up in Jerusalem, as I previously mentioned. Now, the stretch from Jericho going up to Jerusalem is almost 28 miles. Now, do you think you could hike 28 miles in one day? Again, when we took the kids up to Yosemite, what we would do is the last leg before we went to Half Dome, we would have to hike, I think it was 6 to 7 miles into Little Yosemite. From Little Yosemite, going to the top of Half Dome, I think it was another 7 or 8 miles. And then coming back, it was another 7 or 8 miles. And so by the time we got done, and they had packed into Little Yosemite up there in the little valley, they had packed backpacks about 40 pounds each. Now, I think Jesus and his disciples probably packed a little bit less. They didn't have much. I mean, what possessions did Jesus have? He had his clothes. He may have had an extra set, probably not likely, but they traveled very light where they were going, and they were relying on God the Father to provide for them. Now, what was happening during this trek before he got to Palm Sunday? What would you do if you knew you had a week to live and you were traveling? Would you just take in the sights? Would you try to bring encouragement to somebody? Jesus, he stopped and answered questions. He healed people. I'm sure he was tired from traveling. I'm sure he was a little bit hungry. I'm sure they had food along the way. Not like us. We have an abundance of food, and they had probably just enough to take care of their needs. But if you take your Bibles, and I'm going to go through some specific passages here in Matthew chapter 19. Remember, this is Jesus. He's on his way, traveling thousands of feet in elevation up and down. And he's also tired, and it's taken him 4 or 5 days. And he's expending himself for the people, knowing that he is going to be dying in a few days, that he's going to be crucified. So what did he do? Well, as Matthew records it, and God puts these things in order for a reason. From Matthew, and you go over to not Luke, but you go to John and also to Mark, this is recorded where he goes to Jerusalem to present himself. And they're a little bit different accounts. Like one account will say that Jesus, on the day that he arrived, he went into the temple and he cleared the temple courts. In another version, it says, no, he went to Bethany, and then the next day he came back and he cleared the temple courts. And so there's a little bit of discrepancy, and those can be answered. Bible difficulty books answer those types of questions all the time. But what was the first one on his way out that he decided to answer? Well, it was about divorce. And of course, the Pharisees, they wanted to justify themselves whenever they got a bill of divorce, and they could divorce for several different things, even to the point if a man was unhappy with his wife, they could divorce him, as long as they had a writ of divorcement. And Jesus responded to them in Matthew chapter 19, verse 4. He says, "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they will no longer be two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate.'" So he thought it was important. And of course, God the Father would have had these questions come up by prompting the people to ask them. It was important for them, the first thing on his trip, to let them know we should not get divorced. Why? Because it's for our benefit. Now, there's all kinds of things associated with that, and you can do a couples retreat on that alone. But it's this idea, we're making a mistake if we think divorce solves problems. It actually leads to more problems. And then after that, what else do you think he thought was important? Children. Children were important. And of course, in verse 13 of chapter 19, he says, "Then the little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them." Like, get the little kids out of here. We don't want little kids around here. "And Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these.' When he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there." As a grandfather, I really appreciate, I think, my grandchildren almost more than I did my own children, because I was so tired all the time. I was, you know, having to take care of them, and it was just kind of difficult. And now the grandparent can come in and just go, "This is fun. You got the problems as my kids, you know. You've got the problem. You take care of the grandkids. I just get to spoil them and have fun with them," and that type of thing. And Jesus looked on the children with loving kindness and wanted to bless them because they're so innocent. But such is the kingdom of heaven. We need to be like that, little children, not in regards to knowledge, but in regards to innocence, maintaining innocence and holiness, because the children are without fault. They do not know what is good and what is evil. They haven't learned it yet. And then, since he talked about divorce and he talked about the little children, he's going to die, and he goes, well, let's see, what else do I need to communicate here, or what do people need to know about? And so he did some teaching. And during this time of teaching, he would get questions, and there was one particular young man that came up. He was a wealthy young man, and he was searching, quote unquote, after God, and he wanted to know what he should do to inherit eternal life. Now, we know what that is. Romans 10, 9 and 10. And it's also Acts chapter 16, verse 30 and 31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's what's required, and it needs to be done in sincerity, where you change your mind. Remember, I just talked about repentance. It's the changing of mind and turning back towards God. And this young man wanted to know, well, he's under the law. And Jesus is teaching the law, but he goes to, quote unquote, the heart of the matter. And he says, first, in verse 17, the second half, after the rich young ruler called him good, he said, "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." And of course, we have more information about why do you call me good? Jesus has this in another gospel. And there's only one who is good. And keep this in mind. None of us are good. And remember, James Dobson, he did a lot of good. He also did some things that weren't so good. And one of the things was, if you remember who he was, it was focused on the family, and he was on the radio all the time. I listened to him on a regular basis. And he really promoted this idea of self-esteem, making little children feel good about themselves, rather than communicating to the little child, no, we are all sinners, and we need to be saved from that sin, from the earliest times. And might they feel bad for what they have done? Yes. And you know, the whole movement today is not to offend anybody so they don't feel bad. And that's what's being taught in the universities. And if you make somebody feel bad, you are canceled. You are taken out, especially if you're in your government or academia. You know, I was Did I tell you I went to court? My daughter was having a small claims against the automobile used car dealer because he didn't treat her right, and I was there to support her. And I needed to use the restroom, and so I asked the bailiff. I said, "Where's the restroom?" And he goes, "Oh, it's over there." And so I walked in there, and as I'm walking out, I came out, and I asked my daughter, I said, "Do you have some money?" And she goes, "Hey, why, you need money?" I said, "Yeah, there's some feminine products in the men's bathroom. I'd like to clear it out." You know, it's just, it's nuts to see that. I mean, somebody goes in there and they get that stuff. It's like, you are mentally disturbed if you think that's going to assist you in your life. And they have it in there so that men are not offended. If they want to feel like a woman, they can feel like a woman all they want to. And we're supposed to get away from that. You know, so this idea of offending, and if we tell kids, no, no one's good. Now, people can do good things, so to speak, but even in the eyes of God, if we don't have God as our God, even the good works we do, God considers that, according to the book of Isaiah, that as filthy rags. A menstrual clause is what it's actually referred to. And so we are supposed to train up children properly. And so this man calls Jesus good, and he says there's only one good, and if you combine this passage in the other Gospels, he is simply stating or not denying that he is actually deity, because God is the only one who is good, and he's God in human form. Well, the man was told to keep the commandments, and he says, well, which ones? In verse 18, do not commit murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your mother and father, and love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, all these I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack? In verse 21, Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. And you must have possessions, right? What if somebody came in and just took everything that you had in a fell swoop, or a tornado comes through and it just takes everything you have? Are you thankful that you had what you have? And are you thankful that God spared your life when you have the disaster take place? And I think this is also communicated to this rich young man and to us as well, that we're supposed to have an eye on eternity and a light touch on the things which are here. I don't know about you, but there was a point in my life where I had to have two storage garages because of the business that I'm in. I didn't yet really have a yard and things like that. And I would also use my house. You know, the garage was packed and the side yard was packed and just all this stuff. And one day I said, it's got to go. And I went in and I cleared it out. The rental garages were so packed, you almost had to climb over, you know, to get to the back. And it's materials, you know, and by the time you store the materials, I might use that in the future. By the time you do that and pay for the storage garage, you could have bought whatever you needed in the future. And so I said, this is ridiculous. And so I got rid of all of it. Didn't miss it at all. And I find, and hopefully you do too, the less that you have, the more content you are. And so Jesus was explaining to this young man, look, you have much wealth, much is going to be required of you. The less you have, the more contentment you have. The book of Proverbs talks about that. You know, the man with a morsel, he rests safely at night, sweetly. But the man with much money, he has worries all night long. He worries about that money. And it, for instance, now I'm not going to be political. I'm going to say something here that's a little moral. Trump, he has to come up with $500 million. Do you think he's a little stressed at night? You know, and they want to come in and confiscate his property? Whether you like him or not, it's like, that would cause anybody to be a little upset if you had to come up with $500 million. And if somebody says, I want $500 million, you go, blood out of a turnip. I don't have that kind of money. And you just say, okay, it's no big deal. And I think Jesus was communicating that to this guy. The thing that's going to trip you up is your wealth. That will keep you from God. And Jesus thought it was important before he went to the cross that he communicated this truth. Well, then, in that passage, in verse 30 in chapter 19, he says, but many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. And he repeats that over in chapter 20, in verse 16, he says, so the last will be first and the first will be last. Whenever you see something repeated, you want to take note of it. what is going on here with this repetition of this phrase? Well, first he uses it for the person who has wealth. And he says, the first will be last and the last shall be first. And then there's this parable of the workers in the vineyard. Now, I'm just going to describe what it is to you, and you can read it a little later if you like. A man owns a field, this vineyard, and in this vineyard, he needs some workers. So he goes down to the local Home Depot, and he gets some workers, and he brings them out to the vineyard first thing in the morning. If you go to Home Depot, they're there at 6 a.m. Jesus would have, or this man would have gone there at 6 a.m., picked them up, brought them back to the vineyard, and said, okay, start working. And he found that it wasn't quite enough. So he went back and he got some more men a few hours later and he brought them in and he asked both of them, I'll pay you a day's wages, a denarius, for working for me for the day. And so the guys at 6 a.m., they're going to get paid a denarius. The guys later at 9 or at 12 or at 3 o'clock, they're all going to get paid the same amount. And then the last hour of the day, he goes one more time and he picks somebody up and he says, hey, I need you to work in my vineyard. I'll pay a denarius. Will you come and work? And the guy goes, yeah, you know, I have an hour left. I can do that. And so all of these guys line up. And beginning from the last to the first, he pays them a denarius. And by the time he gets to the last guys or the first guys hired, they're complaining like, how come you gave these guys a denarius, a full day's wages, and we've bore the brunt of the work all day long, and you're only paying us a denarius? And the owner of the vineyard turns to them and says, what, are you jealous that I'm generous to somebody else? You agreed to work for a denarius, didn't you? He said, well, yeah, but it's not fair. Oh, it's not fair that I'm generous. You see how it was turned around? I've hired day laborers before, and sometimes you get in the middle of the job, and they go, and they're Hispanic. Most all of them are Hispanic. I very seldom got a Caucasian guy out there. And so they had a little bit of an accent, you know, and they would say, oh, señor, it's very hard work today. And I said, yeah, it is hard work. That's what we do. He goes, oh, you know, I think I need a little more money. And I say, I think you need to leave. You know, and that's what I would tell him. I say, you agreed to work for this amount of money. And, oh, okay, everything. Most of the time, okay, it's fine. It's fine. I don't have to leave. And people will try to scam you like that. And so that's what happened to this vineyard. This guy says, no, you agreed to a denarius. I'm going to give you a denarius. Now transfer that to the spiritual realm. If you got saved when you were really young, and you've been working your whole life for God, and you get to heaven, and you see somebody that just died hours before you and got to heaven, and God is passing out rewards, and the person who just died got the same reward as you, who's been working your whole life for the Lord. Now, we won't have the sinful nature up there, so it's not going to be like you think, where you go, you gave him so much, and look at how long I've been working. You're not going to say that, but to transfer that to the human being that's here is to bring an understanding about the last will be first, and the first will be last. What he's trying to communicate is your position, your authority, your reward is not based on your wealth or what you accomplish for the Lord. And people go, well, wait a second. Well, how do we get our reward and our position? And I'll repeat this later, but I think it's based on two things. First, it's on the will of God. Whatever he wants to do, however he wants to be gracious towards us. And the second thing, I believe, is tied to our part. And our part, I believe, it's your heart. Where your heart is. Are you serving the Lord fully with your heart? All your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Or are you just kind of halfway doing it and putting in a half effort in there? I saw this little construction video meme that was out there. And these guys, they're going to a construction site. And they're just kind of moping around and they're taking a paintbrush and kind of painting here and walking over there and chit-chatting. Their heart isn't into the construction. Where there's other guys that are just diligent. If you've ever seen these painters and they need to get a straight line, as a side note, I know of this monster house. I've done some work around it, a large amount of work. And the house is a monster. And the price to paint the inside was $100,000. And they got about 10 bids, and all of them were $100,000. And the owner of the house said, "Ain't doing it." And he has this guy who was faithful there. And he goes, "You're going to paint it." And he did. And I've seen it. And the colors are kind of out of this world. But he painted it. And it looks great. And his heart was in it. And he is faithful to the one who hired him to do it. And he didn't complain. And I said, "Well, I hope he gives you a tip at least, you know, for painting this whole house." But his heart is in it. And it's in it for the long haul. And it was a monster job. And I could show you pictures of it. It was just a monster job to do. And all the colors involved. And some of the paint colors, you know, the pigment is decreased. And he had to paint some of the walls 4 or 5 times just to get the pigment to stick. That's what God is communicating here. If you think because you've given so much money or you've done so much work for the Lord that he's going to raise your position because of what you have done, what you have accomplished, it's not really that. It's the heart. Especially if you're operating in the mode of, "I've done so much, the Lord's going to reward me really well for this." Well, he is going to reward as well. Now, another thing that's being talked about here is the disciples. You know, they want to be great. Remember the sons of Zebedee, their mother interceded for them and they wanted to have the best seats. You know, even how we think we might have a relationship with Jesus, we think, "Well, I'm really close to Jesus. We're tight like this." Oh, you think so? If Jesus wanted to point out our failings, we wouldn't get any reward. It's what he does in us and how our heart responds. So the moral of the story is your heart ready? Is it supple? Will you do whatever he asks you to do? If you say, "No, I don't want to." That was one of the things at the men's retreat. Ken brought up doing something that you really didn't want to do. But as men, what do? We do it, right? And with that, in keeping with that same vein, I saw this interview of a man. He looked like he was a general in the Marines. And he was being asked a question by somebody who was of a more leftist bent about having women participate in the elite troops in the Marines, and why aren't there more women in these troops? And the general turned to the interviewer and said, "Are you serious?" And the interviewer says, "Yeah." And he goes, "You know what? Out of the 20 most..." How did he phrase it? It is like the strongest women, the 20 strongest women in the Marines have all taken this test to try to be one of the elite Marines, and all of them have failed it. He said, "You put a 120-pound pack on a woman, and she will crumble underneath." And I thought about that. You know, whether we're backpacking a 50-pound pack or you have a job as a Marine and you're carrying 120 pounds on your back and you have to hike for miles up and down hills and through torrential rain pours and things like that, it's very difficult to do that. And the men are supposed to be sold out and do what they don't want to do because it is necessary. They have responsibilities. And now, will we be rewarded for in this life for carrying out our responsibilities? I think we will. But it has to do with the heart. If we do it in a grudging manner, then I think our reward is reduced. If we just say, "Booyah, let's go ahead and do it." You know, if you're going along in that vein, I think the Lord will really be pleased. And so I think we should never say something like, "Yeah, I don't feel like doing that." Remember, men don't have feelings. You know, it's the women that have the feelings. We are just supposed to step up with the responsibility that is ours. Now, going on with this, I want to get to the chapter 21 where it talks about the actual triumphal entry. And by the way, one other thing that he did along the way, it talks about 2 blind men on the way. He knew he was going to die, but he wanted to heal some blind men. Now, this is where he's down in Jericho. And from Jericho, he's heading west. And he starts to go up this trek. And I have been on the road a couple of times that leads from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And now they have a freeway there now. But it is still... let me see if I could explain what it's like. You know, Scripps Poway Parkway. There's signs that say, watch your downhill speed. Well, it's like that. And it goes all the way down, 28 miles. It's like that all the way down. And so you could get speed really going. The first time Patty and I were on it, I think I've told you, it was a really narrow road that would handle one car at a time. And we were in a bus, and you could look over the edge and see it 1,000 feet down. You really start becoming a prayer warrior at that time. But it's really steep. And Jesus would have been on a path. And normally, that particular path, it was plagued with robbers and thieves. And so they were traveling as a group, and they probably had swords with them, you know, just for protection. So they probably weren't touched. And after all, God was leading the people, so they didn't have to fear at that point. But he's walking up, and there's two blind men. They're by the side, apparently on the ground. And they hear that Jesus is coming, and they start crying out to him. Lord, have mercy on us. And they're crying, and all the louder they keep crying because people started saying, oh, be quiet, it's the master, don't bother him. And they cried out even louder. They said, will you please come heal us? You know, however they communicated it. And Jesus, in one account, says, call them over here. And so they go get them, and as they go get them, the ones who are saying, oh, don't bother the master, they say, the master's calling you now. And they take them up to Jesus, and Jesus turns to them and says, what do you want me to do for you? And they say, we want to see. We want to receive our sight. And he goes, go. Your faith has healed you. One of those guys, in one of the accounts in the gospel, was blind Bartimaeus. Remember blind Bartimaeus? That is the only study that was given to me as a child that I remember. I was probably 5 years old. I even went by the church a couple of years ago where my parents used to live. I was on Ridgeview Drive in San Diego, and there was a Baptist church that was close there, and they took us into a little room. And they had like six of us in this little room, and I had my little coat of arms on my coat and my wingtip shoes and my real creamed hair back, and you sat there real nice and you listened to the study. And the thing that I remember about blind Bartimaeus is the guy who was leading the little study, he said, now we're going to learn about blind Bartimaeus today, and this is what you're going to do. And he gave us all a piece of paper, and he gave us all a pencil. And he said, I want you to close your eyes and write your name. And it was like really hard, you know, at 5 years old, trying to write your name and how difficult it was. And then he told us, now write your name with your eyes open. And we saw the difficulty there. And I remember that at 5 years old. The only thing I remember, maybe a few more sketchy things, but that was it. And so God wanted to have mercy on blind Bartimaeus, and he gave him his sight, and he's going to die. A week later, he's going to die. So he does that. He heads up to Jerusalem, and he gets to Jerusalem, and at this point, Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. Let's turn there. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there and her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on the colt, a foal of a donkey. And if you're reading in a text, either on your phone or in your Bible, you have a little letter there. It should be a footnote, and it refers to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which was a prophecy about what was going to take place, how this colt, the foal of a donkey, was going to be used. And Ken Graves talked about this a little bit too. You know, a king, you imagine, I saw a picture of this monster horse. Even when, biggest horse ever recorded, even with a man standing next to it, if he put his hand up like this, he still couldn't get to the back. That's how big the horse was. And it had to kind of dip its head to go in and out of the barn. just a monster. And if you were a king and you were on that kind of horse, people go, whoa, look at the size of that horse. You know, that's just a monster horse. What did Jesus get? A little bitty donkey, you know. And he gets on that donkey, and that thing, it's never been ridden. It's small. I used to take care of a place, and this donkey was on the fence on the other side, and I'd show everyone, oh, he just started howling. You know, I always think of this particular event, and that was a full-grown donkey. This is a colt, a little one, and so they throw a blanket on there, and Jesus gets on there, and this thing, you know, going up the little hill, and they start singing, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna means save now. And so it goes on in verse 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. So as Jesus is on this, and Ken Graves said, you know, it wasn't like he was coming in on a Harley. You know, this thing, it was more like a moped. He's on a moped coming up, presenting himself in Jerusalem on a moped. You know, a humble king that's going there. In verse 7, it says, they brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road while others cut branches and trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that is out of Psalm 188 verse, I think it's actually 118 verse 26. And then Hosanna in the highest. Verse 10. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? The crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. And of course, this incensed the Pharisees. They were really uptight about this. But this is the prophecy that I mentioned earlier in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, that there is going to be an exact day. According to that prophecy, it was going to be 483 years later, it was actually going to be 173,880 days, and that was all calculated by Sir Robert Anderson, who used to work at Scotland Yard, in his book, The Coming Prince. And he did it in detail, transferring dates across the different calendars that were used. Jesus showed up on the exact day that was prophesied. Now, how do you manage that to fulfill all the prophecies that he did with his first coming, plus coming to the exact day prophesied before he was ever born, 483 years prior to that? This is how the Jews should have recognized who Jesus was. They were teachers in the law. Now, some probably knew it, and they were told not to say anything. They were probably categorized as those giving misinformation and disinformation, and we have an agenda, and he must die. And that's what Caiaphas prophesied. So with all of this, how are we supposed to take this triumphal entry? Well, I think number one, it proves the faithfulness of God. God had set this up before the foundations of the earth. He told people about it in advance. His prophets prophesied and wrote down the prophecies so you could look back and see them. And he is faithful to continue and fulfill his word that was given to us in ages past. He is faithful to do that, which transfers to us today. He's going to be faithful to come back. Everything that we see transpiring in the world, he was faithful to tell us before it happened. And God lets his prophets know, and they write them down, what is going to happen before it happens. He told us in advance. So he is faithful so we would not worry or fret. Secondly, this proves God's power over the forces of darkness. Now, a flood had to come because the sin in the world was so bad. Everybody did what they thought was right in their own eyes. Violence covered the land. On top of that, you had fallen angels cohabitating with the daughters of men, and they produced the Nephilim. And it is believed that Noah was pure in his generation, which means he was not corrupted in his DNA and everybody else was. And that's why God had to destroy that. That's a study in itself. But that was done by Satan and his minions in order to thwart God. There would be no Messiah and God would be proven a liar. Also to show that he's victorious over the efforts of the enemy to God to thwart his plans by, there's one story about Jehoiachin or Jeconiah. He was cursed and he was in the line of Jesus, which would have come through Joseph, but that line was cursed where no man would ever sit on the throne. And that account is in Matthew. But if you go over to Luke, Mary was also of the lineage of King David. And since Joseph adopted Jesus, he had the legal right to be the Messiah, and Mary had the physical line through which Jesus came. And so there was this effort. God got so angry at Jehoiachin or Jeconiah that he cursed the line. And so Satan thought that he had won a victory there, and he didn't. And then there was this idea to have more giants in the land before the Exodus, and the men and women came into the land from Israel. And what the enemy tried to do at that particular point was corrupt the land to where the Israelites couldn't get into it. Because remember, the Israelites said, we're like grasshoppers in their eyes. They were 9 foot plus. Remember Goliath? He was over 9 feet. And he was probably the smallest of his brothers. And they were just huge. It was the Nephilim again who had come into the land. And God knew that there was this effort to stop them. And between the time they went to Egypt 400 years prior and the time that they were going to come to the Exodus, Satan knew he had that much time to fill up the land with all these strong sons of Anak and these huge people there. So he thought he would thwart God's plan of bringing him into the promised land. And then finally, this is, God did this to prove God's love so much that he's willing to become one of us, a human being, for all of eternity. A human being was on the donkey that came into Jerusalem. God decided that he would be a man forever. Now imagine this, you're God. Now, I know you might think you are, but you're not. But if you were God and you had bliss for all of eternity outside of time, and you say, you know, I think I'm going to become a man. God did that. He became a man so he could save us. We would say, well, couldn't that be a problem because he's going to be a man forever? No, he wanted to do that for us. He took on flesh and blood, flesh and bone for us. Would you lower yourself? Let me ask you. This time of year, you're going to start seeing some harvester ants. You know what harvester ants are. They're the big black and red ones, and they form this little mound with all the gravel around it, and they're harvesting the seeds that are out there. What if I came to you and said, how would you like to become an ant? And you would be an ant forever. Would you like to do that? That's in essence what Jesus did, only the reach was much farther than us becoming an ant, from him coming out of eternity, becoming a human being. And right now, there is a human on the throne of God. And he did that for you, and he did that for me, for all of us. That's what the triumphal entry speaks about. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That's the theology behind it. And we're supposed to honor that. Now, at home, I'll probably bring it in next week. In this particular trek, when he's going up to Jerusalem, the Pharisees said, you need to tell your people to stop doing that. And he said, if they remain silent, the very rocks will cry out. One time when I was in Jerusalem, I was at the southeast corner of the Temple Mount, and this road goes up to where Solomon's steps were, and I'm looking on the ground there, and there is a piece of white stone. And I remembered, well, stones were thrown off of the Temple Mount, and they were white. They were white stones. And it looks a little faded now, but and some dirt on it. And I reached down, and I got that little stone, and I have it at home. It's on the piano at home. It's sitting right there. And when I play piano, I'm hoping it'll start singing, you know, because it said the very rocks would cry out. And it could have been, it's the same color, same type of stone that was on the Temple Mount. And not too long ago, they excavated all the stones that were thrown over the edge in 70 AD. And those would break apart and there'd be fragments left all around. So I've got a stone like that. It's not an idol. I don't bow down to it. I think it's kind of cool to have a stone that was probably part of the temple structure there, and to have that. And it's just a little reminder to me that even the rocks would cry out. That's what God has done for us. That's what the triumphal entry is all about. So with that, if you have not come to the point where you have prayed, say, God, I honor you because of your son going up to the temple and presenting himself as a sacrifice for us. I honor you in that, and I believe in your son, Jesus Christ, that you might save me. I want to live forever. If you haven't done that, that's all you need to do. Say, Jesus, I believe. I turn from what I used to believe to you and ask for your salvation. And second, if you haven't given the Lord all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, just go radical. I mean, have people start calling you, as they used to do in the 70s and 80s, a Jesus freak. Oh, that guy really loves God, doesn't he? Oh, look at him. There comes that Jesus freak again. Wear it as a badge of honor. And God will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Father, it's a tremendous thing that your son Jesus did, how he has become one of us, and that for our sakes. As your word said, that your love is never ending. Your mercy is great, and your grace is given to us without measure. May we understand that. May we recognize the depth of our sin, and may we recognize the height which you have come from to give us that grace and mercy. We love you, Lord, for it. We ask that you would use us, and we desire to give you all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. In Jesus' name, the church said, amen. Please stand.